I'd like to start today. Today is our last Sunday in the Christ hymn, the Christ song, also known as the Kenosis. We've spent several weeks here, and today we make our exit out of there. And next week we'll be on to the next portion of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. But today we're ending the Christ hymn, the Christ song. And so I want to be appropriate and read the entirety of this passage. You should have it projected for you. This is in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then we come to today's text. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to go before God now and ask for His help today, again. God, today we're going to consider these truths that You've given us in Your Bible. Truths of the exalted Jesus, not only alive again, but alive and ruling as Lord. This is a dividing point for humanity, God, and we want to get it right. We want to understand this as You have said it. We want to understand it as You understand it and as You have made it so. So would You please help that happen today? Amen. Finally, we get an amen. Could use more of that. Human beings, I think something that transcends culture, something that transcends time and place. We like to celebrate victory. We like to celebrate victors, specifically, those who are victorious. That's something we don't have to venture far to observe. It fills our childhood stories. The knight who comes back victorious from whatever quest he was on. I think specifically the old Mickey Mouse cartoon when I was growing up, where he's just a simple tailor in the village and somehow gets roped into defeating the giant and is brought back to a parade and he gets the princess in marriage and those sorts of things. And then just last night, my wife and I finished the last installment of Tolkien's trilogy, and the grandeur of when Aragorn is finally made king. He's finally given the throne that he deserves, that's owed to him. And just as a disclaimer, this sermon lends itself heavily to Lord of the Rings illustrations. The day may come when I don't rely on Lord of the Rings illustrations, but this is not that day. Sorry. If you've ever talked to somebody who remembers when World War II ended, and they talk about victory, and they talk about the celebration that happened on an international level, but it's best displayed, I think, in our context in Montana, especially if you've lived here for a long time, in the world of small-town sports. And when you drive through a town that might be Class B or Class C, and it's divisionals time, or it's time for the state tournament, every window of every business, every back of a pickup truck, every billboard is something like, good luck, do well at state, whatever. Whatever the team might be, whatever the town might be, everybody is involved in it. And it would seem like the life or death of the town is staked on how well the team from Chester or wherever will do it divisionals or will do it state. And if they come back as losers, well, we're glad that they're back. And that's fine. And eventually we wash our windows and we take the signs down. But if they come back as victors, we're talking parades, we're talking days off from school, good things like that. I remember the celebration when our high school, I went to Stevensville, when we lost the state basketball Class A tournament to Browning in overtime. I wasn't on the team, I was in the pep band. When we lost, the celebration that took place by the representatives from Browning started before we were out of the parking lot, and I think we got out just in time. But it was a massive celebration. We love to celebrate victory. We love to celebrate victors specifically. The verses we're looking at today, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul is helping the Philippians. He is guiding the Philippians to give the most amount of credit and praise to the ultimate victor, the ultimate hero who accomplished the ultimate victory. That's what today's verses did for the church in Philippi. That's what they should do for us. He's helping them to give attention and praise not to any governor, not to any Caesar, but to Jesus Christ, who lived and died and is now made Lord over all. That's what the verses today help us do. We're considering, after the humility of Jesus, we're considering his exaltation, his being raised up to a great position. Today we consider what came after the death of Jesus. Because Jesus, though it's not mentioned in the text, it's assumed, Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay a martyr. He didn't die and then become a folk hero or a myth or a legend where we erected a statue in a town square somewhere and we remember him occasionally for his sacrifice. That's not what happened with Jesus. Jesus is alive. He's very much alive. And this text emphasizes his current exalted position and his newly given title. This text informs us about who it is we worship. And it beckons us to celebrate his victory with the rest of his children. So, my thesis or my proposition for today is simply that we worship the exalted Jesus who alone is worthy of worship. I hope that we leave here today with a greater understanding of who Jesus is and why he alone is worthy of our worship as human beings. I have 3 points to share with you. They are this. The first is simply that his humility earned him his new title. That his new title commands worship, and that his receiving worship brings glory to God. You see how they're consequential. They're connected to one another. First, his humility earned him his title. Let's examine the text again. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every name. Therefore, when we see the word therefore, you know to look back to see the cause that made this effect. Because of something that happened, we can say therefore God has exalted him and given him this name. The therefore is his humble life and his obedience to death, death on a cross. In other words, because of Jesus' death on the cross, God made it appropriate to exalt him. It's an action and a reaction. Cause and effect. His exaltation is linked directly to his death. So we say that the greatest expression of humility and obedience was at the cross, because we see the greatest consequence come as a result. Kind of like a bungee jumper hitting that very low point and then springing back up to where they came. His exaltation is a consequence of his humility. Somehow, his death made him worthy in the eyes of God the Father of being greatly exalted. Do you wonder why? Is it simply because he had a hard death? Is it simply because he was persecuted while on earth? We live in an age of participation trophies. If you have young kids, You understand. If you're my age, you understand because you grew up with that sum. But again, I was in the pep band. I didn't earn trophies. We live in an age of participation trophies. So was this simply a case of God looking down at God the Son, Jesus, and saying, okay, you've had enough. I can't take anymore. I'm gonna pull you out of there. You did a good job. You set a good example. That was a good effort. Here, let me exalt you now. I don't think that's what we're dealing with. In fact, the Bible doesn't allow for that at all. Jesus' exaltation wasn't a participation trophy. It wasn't because he set a good example and nothing more. His humility wasn't simply a demonstration. It was a victory. It was a real, tangible victory. He accomplished something by his death. By going to the cross and having the Father turn his face away and absorbing the sin of those for whom he would die, that was an actual victory, not just an example. What was the victory? Consider Revelation 5. Revelation is largely helpful as it gives us a big picture look at Jesus Christ, at why he is receiving worship and glory right now. When he, that's Jesus, that's the Lamb who was slain, this is after his death, he is presented before God and he takes the scroll. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Why is he worthy? Because for you were slain, his death. By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This was a tangible victory. Revelation chapter 12 helps us even more. You might have heard this preached at Dry Creek Bible Church several weeks ago. Considering what the death of Jesus Christ accomplished, what it actually won, the tangible victory, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, consider these items, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. There was victory at the cross. There was an example set, to be sure, but people, there was real tangible victory. And so we see that God exalting the Son was completely appropriate, because that was the place where he secured the victory over sin and death and over the accuser. That was secured at the cross. It was a real victory. But in case you think we're done with the theme of humility, it's like, okay, Paul told the Philippians to be humble back in verses 3 and 4 and 5. And then he gives us the example of Jesus. But now we're kind of done with humility. Now we're talking about the good stuff. Now we're talking about how Jesus is exalted. And how, according to places like 1 Peter 5, if we humble ourselves, we will also be exalted one day. I like the sounds of that. I like that humility served its purpose. But now we're looking toward the good stuff. If you think we're done with humility, let me just pause to assure you that that's not the case. We're not done with humility. God's not done with humility. Look at the text again. In verses 6 through 8, the acting agent is Jesus. Jesus was in the form of God, but he is the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He was obedient to the point of death on a cross. But in verse 9, the acting agent switches to God the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The Father has exalted the Son. You have one member of the Godhead exalting another member of the Godhead. Isn't that interesting? That humility isn't simply a human experience. It's going on in glory within the Godhead, the Trinity, right now. As God exalts the Son, Jesus, and as the Spirit who Jesus sent lives within us and also brings attention to the Son, as we'll see ultimately for the glory of the Father, there's tremendous service going on between the members of the Trinity right now and forevermore, because Jesus will continue receiving worship for eternity. We can't escape humility, I'm sorry to say. And though it's not something that comes natural to us now, I think one day it will. I think one day we'll be in a place where it's the most natural thing we do. It's as natural as breathing. Because God is doing it right now. That's amazing. That is startling to me. So we're not finished with humility. And if humility is going on, if humble service is going on between the members of the Trinity right now, at the highest level of perfect relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, if humility is happening on that level, how should that inform Jesus' church and how we interact with one another? I don't even have an answer. I want you to stew on that. We serve a humble God. We are saved by a humble God. Meditate on that and let that inform how we might relate to one another here in this church. Humility is inescapable, and God has willed it so, so praise Him for it. I have a hunch that glory will be a place of tremendous, joyful service toward each other, because it is the very heartbeat of God. I hope we've grasped that by now. Now, God the Father humbly exalts the Son by giving Him a new name, we're told. He has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. New name. What's His new name? His name is Jesus, still is, as far as I know. A name was given Him before His birth. What do we mean, a new name? Well, people, the emphasis here is not on His name in terms of what His mother would call Him when she needs Him to come inside as He was a child or anything like that. The focus here is on His new title. Jump to the end of the passage. Every tongue might confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what's new. It's tempting to title this sermon, How You Like Me Now. But I didn't, obviously. But it's something new has happened. That's why a new song is being sung. Because His title is new. Not His name. Don't get caught up in that. He's been given a new title, and that new title is Lord. Ephesians 1, another letter written by Paul, is helpful with this. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23 says, it's a long sentence, so I had to jump right in the middle of it, so forgive me. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. This is His exaltation. We're talking about the same event. We're talking about the same status. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He, God, put all things under His, Jesus' feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This new title gives Jesus authority over every other power in the universe, human or not. All things are subject to Him. That's what warrants His new title. I hope you're seeing more and more that His being exalted is totally appropriate. It is the perfect reaction to defeating sin and defeating death. His title brings authority. So, His humility earned Him a new title. But secondly, second point, His title, and we've already started talking about this some, His title commands worship. His title commands worship. Universal worship. This new title, it's simply not that people acknowledge that Jesus is, but that He is Lord. I have yet to have a conversation with anybody who seriously believes that the person, Jesus Christ, really didn't come and walk the earth. Maybe those people are out there who say Jesus never even really existed on a human level. If those people are out there, I've not met them. History accepts that Jesus was a real person. We don't have an issue with the fact that Jesus is. Where people take issue is with the claim that Jesus is Lord. They take issue with his title, not with his existence. I have a lot of conversations with a lot of international students of a lot of different faiths. Just a new one yesterday that I can add to the list. A new faith that I had not encountered before. And the dividing line is always, who is Jesus? When they have asked me, Joel, we come to the United States. We're very open-minded to learning about different faiths. We know that Christianity is very popular. Oh, I work for a church. Oh, you work for a church. Are all religions not the same? How would you boil down to the very nucleus of what Christianity is? What makes it different? And my answer is, it depends on how you answer the question, who is Jesus? Is he Lord? In accordance with the testimony of the Bible and of history, or is he not? Every human being on earth will be on one side of that answer, with eternal ramifications. The essence of our faith boils down to the question, is Jesus Lord? Not that he is, but that he is Lord, and that he is above every authority, and that he is above every power. Like Ephesians chapter 1 said, he's head over all things and he's expanding his kingdom through the fullness of his church. You know, and I'm always hesitant to enter into debates with people about Jesus. And I want to be careful. Not that there's not a time and a place to debate with somebody. And a conversation between friends, yeah, that happens a lot. But when I read about, come to this event, the famous atheist so-and-so is going to debate the existence of God with the Christian scholar whoever, I'm cautious of that. I'm cautious of that, and I'm extremely hesitant to reduce God to a debatable topic, because one day there will be no debate. And there will be no doubt about who Jesus is. We won't argue the existence of God, because God will split the sky and return in great glory to call his children home with him forever. Many will be sent away, many will be brought to him, but everyone will bow and confess, not that he is, but that he is Lord. That will happen. And please don't misunderstand me here. There's a time and a place to defend what we know to be true. Not as a spectacle. Not as one of many things that are debatable. Like the existence of Hawaii. I'm not even sure it's there. It's another discussion. I'm just joking. So, church, just as a minor point of application here, when we consider that these truths are definite, that one day everyone will confess that he is Lord, whether they like it or not, everyone will. When we consider that should drive us not to a greater fire in our belly to argue and prove the existence of God. It should drive us to tremendous compassion. Tremendous compassion, knowing that this person needs what I have. And am I striving to win an argument, or am I striving to show them the light of who Jesus is? So I would encourage you, before your mind jumps to engaging in a debate, would you please let your mind jump to having someone over for a meal in your home? Would you let your mind go to investing in them as a human being, as an image bearer? First, would you show them tremendous compassion? Paul is not making up all these words. He's borrowing heavily from the Old Testament. The apostles tended to do that because, as we read in another letter from Paul, understanding the Old Testament correctly can bring you to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we should expect the apostles to argue from the Old Testament a lot, and they do. And so here, Paul quotes a passage from Isaiah chapter 45. And just as a rule of thumb, anytime you read a quotation from the Old Testament, it's always a good idea to go there and look at it, because rarely does it mean something different than what it originally meant. Now, it will undoubtedly mean something in a fuller form or in a more realized fashion, but never something unrelated or never something different. Always a fuller understanding of the same principle. Paul quotes Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. Listen to this. This is God speaking. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance." Now, Paul didn't just thumb through his copy of the Old Testament until he found words that happened to fit what he was... Oh, that's good. I'm going to use that for... He quotes this intentionally. In fact, he quotes the same passage in Romans 14, also speaking about Jesus. Now, when you read that greater chunk of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40 through like 48... it communicates some tremendous truths about God Almighty. He's creator. He is judge. He is pure. He is sustainer. Tremendous truths that we would typically ascribe to God the Father. Big picture God ideas from the beginning of time. And yet Paul is coming along and saying, this is about the carpenter from Nazareth. The one written about back in Isaiah is about the man who walked this earth recently, who was scorned and put on a cross and died. That's who we're talking about. To him every knee will bow. Interesting that these big picture concepts of who God is would be assigned to the Son. Now, I thought this would be helpful for the sermon. I did a little bit of research on different organizations or media entities or whatever who have come up with lists, have come up with a ranking structure for the most influential people of all time. Now, all of them put Jesus in the top five, so that's helpful. These are not Christian organizations. A couple examples. Time magazine. They did put Jesus as number one, and they're not saying that they endorse everything they said or did. They're just, these have been the most influential people. Time magazine categorized Jesus as a major religious figure. Ranker.com categorized Jesus as a prophet, carpenter, preacher. MIT, their list was my favorite, because when you opened it up, a big banner appeared on the top of the webpage, and this is whose images were next to each other. Jesus was right next to Adolf Hitler, was right next to Bob Marley, was right next to Marilyn Monroe. Jesus took third place on that list, after Aristotle and Plato. But who Time magazine has called a major religious figure, Colossians 1 calls the Creator. Who Ranker.com has called a prophet, carpenter, and preacher, Ephesians 2 calls the giver of life. And who MIT has called third place, Philippians 2 says that he takes no seat behind anybody, but he is Lord of all. Do we esteem him as such, or do we place him in categories with fallen people? How do we consider him? Do we consider him as the Lord that the Bible describes that he is? He's Lord of all, not to be ranked. He is above every authority and reggae singer and actress and tyrant and murderer. We're not even on the same wavelength. So, it is appropriate that his title require universal worship. That will be realized one day. But the third point, his receiving worship brings glory to God. I am so thankful for that last little phrase in verse 11. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I am so glad that is there. Again, this reminds me again of Ephesians 1 that reminds us throughout the passage what the big picture purpose of all of this is. To the praise of His glorious grace, verse 6. That we might be to the praise of His glory, verse 12. And to the praise of His glory, again, in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. This last phrase, church, this last phrase reminds us, it grounds us in the overall purpose of these things that we've been learning about. Jesus' humility, His new title, His lordship, receiving worship, all of it contributing to the grand purpose of bringing glory to God. And we have humility there again, because the Son, the worship of God the Son, is bringing ultimate glory to God the Father. The Westminster Catechism is correct when they answer their own question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's correct. We are getting to the bedrock, not just of your choice of religion, or not just of your personal philosophy of whatever. We're getting to the bedrock here of the very existence of mankind and the entire created universe. Have you ever asked, what's it all for? Where is this all going? What is the purpose? The answer is to bring glory to God. That's an answer that doesn't include a whole lot about me being fulfilled or me being happy. But it's what the Bible says. And we should be so glad that that is the biggest concern of God, to bring glory to Himself. I'll explain why in a moment. We should be so glad that that is His chief concern. All of it is for His glory. I expect non-Christians to struggle with that. I expect people who don't embrace Jesus as Lord to struggle with that. Because if you're not embracing Jesus as God, as Creator, as the one Isaiah 40-48 is talking about, then your existence, your entire world, your entire universe, your actions and your words and your decisions and your clothes and everything is all about you. But if the words of this passage are true, that's not the case. It's all about the glory of God. Christians, do we struggle with that? Yeah. I struggle with that every day. But the question I ask myself when I'm struggling with God's ultimate glory as the chief end of all things, rather than my own, when I'm struggling with that, the question to ask is, if not God, then to whom should the glory go? To whom should the glory go? If not to God, should it go to man, any man or woman, any person who the Bible tells us is like grass, who is here today, then they're scorched in the heat and they're gone, whose best efforts will be forgotten, the players who will play this game today in this great American religious holiday, 5-10 years from now, probably most of them will be injured, retired, forgotten. To whom would you give the glory? If not to God, would you give it to any person, or would you give it to the one who manages the universe? Would you give it to the one who brings life? Would you give it to the one who is the ultimate good, the ultimate peace, the ultimate power? God who designed you. God who put forethought into how tall you would be and where you would be born. And the family you'd be raised in. The God who knit you together. Would you give glory to Him? Who else would you give it to? Are you comfortable saying that the purpose of your life is to draw attention and praise to Almighty God who has no rival? A tremendous point to remember here is the fact that you are all image bearers. Whether we like it or not, everyone here bears the image of God. Now think about this. When I was at the Gettysburg battlefield years ago, I went by myself. I couldn't get any of my friends to go with me. And I was in band. Oh man, I'm just like drawing this super nerd picture. I remember a statue there at the battlefield. It was of a large statue of a man on a horse. The horse's name was Traveler. Anyone know whose rider was? Who rode? Any idea? No? Okay, just American history, no big deal. Robert E. Lee and his horse, Traveler. Okay, there's a big statue of them at the battlefield. And someone made an image of Robert E. Lee that when I look at, I'm supposed to think of Robert E. Lee because it's an image of him. Okay? Presidential portrait of George Washington. When we look at that, we are meant to think of George Washington because it's an image of him. Images are meant to image. I hope that's not too elementary. But we are all images of God. And so, when people see us, the original plan, the original scheme of things was that people would look at human beings and they would somehow direct their minds and affections toward God, the one whose image we bear. Now that's been distorted and sin has made that nasty. Still exists in part and one day it will be more fully realized. But we are images. We are walking, talking images of the one who gave us his image. Consider that. What is your purpose, image bearer? And because God's glory is ultimately God's focus, this is why I said we should take tremendous comfort in this. Because his biggest priority is that glory be brought to his own name, he will succeed. He will succeed. If his biggest priority was making me happy, that mission would fail because I find myself dissatisfied in a number of things on a daily basis. But his great end game is that glory be brought to him. And so we are sure that he will succeed. And so that should give us tremendous empowerment in who we are, the fact that we're human beings made to remind people of God and what we're called to as Christians. That we're on someone else's missions and not ours. It should give us assurance of where we're going, guys. It should empower us for ministry tremendously. So God alone deserves glory and worship and praise. And he brings glory to himself. This is my favorite part. He has chosen to bring glory to himself by saving people. Out of the overflow of his love, he extends salvation to his fallen image bearers. And he has chosen that to bring glory to himself. I am so glad he did. Out of the overflow of his love and mercy, he sent Jesus to redeem sinful, rebellious people for his glory. His love and his desire for his own glory are not in contradiction with each other. They are in perfect harmony. They are in perfect harmony. He's jealous for his glory. He loves his people. And those two things work together mightily. Praise God that they do. So I realize that this raises a lot of big picture questions. Again, we got down to the bedrock of all of the why questions we could ask about our existence. His great concern is that he get the recognition he deserves. And that is how it should be. Because he alone deserves that recognition. So don't think of him in human terms and in human limitations, because he competes with no one. There is nobody on his level. So to say something like, that's selfish of God, again, I ask, with whom would or could he possibly share his glory? I have a hard enough time helping my son put his Legos together, let alone speaking a universe into existence. Who else would get the glory? Praise God that he's jealous for his glory. If your brain is struggling to conceive why this perfect God we've just described, who does deserve all glory, if you're struggling to understand why he would concern himself with imperfect people and choose to redeem them for the purpose of bringing praise and glory to His great name, if that confuses you, if that seems too good to be true, you are in great company. Because that's why Christians are happy about the gospel. That's why we are meant to be joyful. But because God is perfect and He died on our behalf, we imperfect people can share in eternity with Him. So how do you esteem Jesus? Is it enough to say that He is, or that He is Lord? And church at Dry Creek South, how might our lives and words and choices show that we esteem Him as Lord? Would you meditate on that this week? Would you pray about that this week? Let's pray now. Almighty God, we are privileged to call You Lord. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for being a God who is present and who has chosen to redeem people, to bring glory to Himself. No one else deserves the glory, God. No one else deserves praise like You do. Thank You for letting it be that way. You don't compete. God, would You let Your example of humility that exists within the Trinity, would You let that inform our humility as we interact with one another? Would You please help us to be more humble in service toward each other? We need Your help to do this. I thank You for these people. I thank You for these wonderful image bearers. I ask that as we continue throughout life, that You would help each one of us to do what we were meant to do, to bear Your image, and that people would look at us and see You. But again, we need Your help. Would You please make that happen? I ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the ultimate victor. Amen. I ruined things for you. I'm sorry.
Yes, okay. All right, would you please rise for one last song?
All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, Thou silver moon with softer gleam, oh praise Him, oh praise Him. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Let all things their Creator bless, and worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. 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 Washed by His blood, come and rejoice in His great love. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. The good news. Christ has defeated every sin. Hallelujah. Cast all your burdens now on Him. Oh,
praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Alleluia. Alleluia.
He shall return.
He shall return in power to reign. Heaven and earth will join to say, oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Then who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Alleluia. Alleluia.
A lot of chapters in Isaiah. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Amen. Bring that day quickly, Lord. Have a good week. Hey, bro.
That's good.
Thanks.
Glad I came.
You get saved?
Again, yeah. Really good time.
Never hurts.
Yeah.
Cool. What are you up to today?
Well, I got invited to Sid House.
Oh, did you?
Party.
Oh, is she having one?
Yeah. Well, her family is a big camper. So she invited
both
of us.
Oh, cool.
Pretty much our outdoor class.
Oh, cool. That's awesome.
Yeah.
She's a family in Big Timber, huh?
I guess so. No.
Cool.
Yeah.
Well, bless her little heart.
All day.